If you read God's word as we find it, first of all in the book of Romans, the epistle to the Romans and chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, reading from the beginning. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ that was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. But he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made freed from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end of everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'd also read in the Leviticus at chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. And we shall read there from verse 47. Leviticus 25, reading at verse 47. If a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. And he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold to him unto the year of Jubilee. And the price of his sale shall be according unto the number of years, according to the time of an hired servant shall it be with him. If there be yet many years behind, according unto them he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. And if there remain but few years unto the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him, and according unto his years shall he give him again the price of his redemption. And as a yearly hired servant shall he be with him, and the other shall not rule with rigour over him in thy sight. And if he be not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. For unto me the children of Israel are servants, they are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Amen. May God bless his own word to us. We consider together these passages, and especially this passage in Leviticus 25. We'll note verses 47 and 48. If a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem himself, may redeem him. We have been considering Christ as our brother and as our kinsman redeemer. And we have noted so far that Christ is a kinsman who redeems his people from their barrenness that they might be fruitful, and that he is the one who redeems the inheritance that was lost in Adam and is restored and indeed improved in Christ. And here, in this passage, we find Christ set forth before us as the kinsman who delivers us from bondage. Now, suppose today, if you were to speak of bond service and of slavery, that the people would look upon you as thinking there was something peculiar if you were to suggest to them that they were slaves. And yet Scripture makes it clear that today slavery is very much live throughout the world. We're not thinking of some of those forms of slavery that wicked men impose on people today. Rather, that spiritual slavery that is evident in the world. The Lord Jesus said to the Jews, if you know the truth shall make you free. You get that in John 8 at verse 32. And what was the immediate response of the Jews? We have not been in bondage unto any man. We are free people. Now that itself was lies. How did the Jews turn around and say that? They had spent many years in Egypt. And more recently, many of them had spent many years in captivity. And yet such is the blindness of the natural man that he will react against the truth and he will say anything to justify himself. And we find that many of the moral issues of today, people will try and justify themselves, and in many other spheres. The action often is, we have never been slaves to any man. And yet as we read Scripture, what do we find? It tells us in the Word of God that by nature, man is a slave to the law, to sin, and to Satan himself, and in need of deliverance, in need of redemption. This word, redemption, is a common gospel word. You'll find that redemption and words which are like it, redeem and so on, are used about 140 times in Scripture. Here then is a key word, and it emphasizes the idea of deliverance on the payment of a price. That the payment must be made, and if payment is made, then there is the deliverance of the person. And here, as the Lord was setting forth how the kinsman redeemer could act to deliver a brother who was poor, who had sold himself into bond service, into slavery, because he was poor and in need of money, he couldn't support himself. Here was this opportunity for either himself or one who was of close relationship to come and to deliver him. And here, therefore, in the Old Testament, the Lord was teaching them about the reality of slavery, and not just a literal slavery as you have here, but a spiritual slavery. And that one was to come to be the great redeemer, to redeem his people from spiritual slavery. Of how, by nature, you and I are in bondage, and yet there is freedom in Christ. What a wonderful truth that is, to remind ourselves about, that if we are the Lord's today, that we can rejoice in that fact, grasp a hold of it, and see the confidence it should give us in our lives. And as we speak to others of their need of a Saviour, to say to them, look, your problem is, you're in bondage, you're in slavery, you need deliverance. There is only one deliverer, Jesus Christ, the Saviour. We'll notice firstly then, the slavery which requires a redeemer. What is this bond service that requires a redeemer? Well, we might think of three ways, or three different aspects of the bondage that man is afflicted by through nature. There's first of all bondage to the law as a way of life. Bondage to the law as a way of life, or a way to life. As a way to life. Now, when we look at God's word, when we look especially at the New Testament and the teachings of Paul, we find that Paul emphasizes that the law is holy and just and good. And there he is thinking especially of the commandments of God, and that as they come from God, there is nothing wrong with them whatsoever. And what we find is, as we were thinking of to a certain extent yesterday, that the law was set forth to Adam as a way of life and a covenant of life, or the covenant of works. Do this and thou shalt live. There is man, Adam, told to do, and he shall live. He has the law of God as it is written on his heart. To that is added the specific, positive command not to take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he is this as the service that he is to render to God. And if he does so, he shall have the promise of eternal life. And we can say that as far as Adam was concerned, it was an easy yoke. He was holy. He didn't have the problem of indwelling sin. He didn't have the problem of that tension that there is even in the hearts of God's people between the flesh and the spirit. To him, it was an easy yoke. Service was not a hardship. Although you might call him a servant, a bondservant, yet as the Lord to him was a way to life, it was something that was easy. But then sin enters into man's experience. Adam falls into sin. And what happens? The law becomes an enemy. Because the law of God says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And as we find the Lord later on unfolding what sin deserves, what does he say? Continually, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There is the law of God, telling man what to do and threatening the judgment of God upon the sinner. You find that Adam, having fallen into sin, comes under the condemning power of the law of God. What does the law demand of him? What does it demand of you and me if it is to be a way of life? Perfect obedience. Doesn't that weary the soul that's convicted? Perhaps when the Lord started to work in you, as he starts to show your sin, was it the case that you started to change things in your lives? Started to refrain from doing certain things that you knew were wrong? You tried to turn over a new leaf. You tried to live a better life. You tried to win the favour of God. That's what the natural man does. He wants, he thinks that through what he will do, he will save himself. And yet at the end of the day, all he finds is this yoke becomes a great burden. We read in Galatians 3, wherefore serveth the law, was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promises were made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. What did the law do? All it did was expose sin. All it does is weary out the soul. Paul could say, I was alive once without the law. When the law came, sin revived and I died. I began to see sin appearing. And here's the law making demands. There must be perfect obedience. And pronouncing its curse on the sinner. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in everything contained in the book of the law to do it, Galatians 3:10. And there's a sinner there for the hopeless case. For there is the demand of perfection and the curse for the slightest flaw. Man unable to deliver himself, and so the law of God becomes like a tyrant, becomes like a slave master, crushing and destroying the sinner, especially as he begins to realize his sin. He can't break free, and he cannot satisfy that law. And so he ends up in bondage to the law as a way to life. Oh, friends, let us be thankful that it was to people who were under the law as a way of life, under that broken covenant of works that we could not satisfy, that Christ came with that wonderful message of grace. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Did you not rejoice when you heard these words? They pointed to that one who could deliver you from the bondage to the law as a way of life that destroys the sinner because it leaves them crushed and without hope, hating the law and hating that truth of God. Remember Martin Luther? When you think of Luther, what do you think of? You think of justification by faith. You think of the just shall live by faith. Wonderful words that Martin Luther loved. But before he loved those words, he hated those words. The just shall live by faith. They were awful words. There's the justice of God, the righteousness of God. What an awful term it was to him. Because he sees a standard that God sets and he fails miserably. He finds himself in bondage. And it's crushing his soul. And he hates that phrase that he came to learn to love, the righteousness of God. Because it's saying, you've failed. You're a slave to this law. You cannot satisfy it. Oh, let us be thankful that he found deliverance. And there is deliverance in Jesus Christ. But there's more than just bondage to the law as a way of life. There's also bondage to sin. Isn't that a great problem? You who have come to find that deliverance in Christ from the guilt of your sin and from the law as a way to life, you're very conscious that sin's still a problem in your life. And often you feel as if you're in bondage to sin. And here is the reality that by nature man is a sinner, is a slave of sin. The Lord can go on and say in John 8:34, whosoever sinneth is the servant sin. You're the servant of sin. You're serving sin. You're enslaved to sin. Now, of course, you tell people that today, they won't understand. They enjoy their life. They think it's wonderful to live an ungodly, raucous lifestyle, to spend their life in enjoying the pleasures of sin. And they say that's freedom. And they look at you and they think, what poor, benighted people you are. You're so hemmed in. You're enslaved by religion. You don't have any freedom. And yet the truth is, the believer is free and the sinner is a servant and a slave of sin. Here is the consequence of bondage to the law and to the curse. Sin has dominion over you because you're under the law. Sin dominates. You see, think of the commands of God. They tell you what to do, but they never lift one finger to help you do them. There's nothing more irritating at times than to be in the middle of a difficult job and someone comes in and says, here, but no, you missed that bit of paintwork there. Go over and do it again. There's something wrong there. And all they're doing is pointing out what's wrong. And there's that person just sitting there with their arms folded, pointing out what's wrong. And they don't offer any encouragement, any support, to just tell you, there's a problem there, you're a failure, fix it. The law gives no strength against sin. That's why ritualistic religion is such a failure. And you get such scandals where ritualistic religion dominates the religious life of people. You can have all the ritual, and alongside that, you can have all sorts of immorality. You think of the immorality of Rome and of the popes before the Reformation and even after it, and scandals. Now, you can get that in other things as well. But there's something about ritualistic religion. It's so busy dominating about this is what you do, and it's talking about right and wrong, but it gives no strength against sin. And the law, of course, never does that. It points out duty. It points out the punishment. What is lacking? The Spirit of God, the one who alone can help. That's why it tends to spur up rebellion when the law comes. I was alive without the law. But when the law came, sin revived, and I died. And you get the impression from Paul there in Romans chapter 7 that, well, actually, that sense of being told what was right and wrong only made him want to rebel more and more. Now, we all know that from our school days. I remember when I was at school, we used to say the school rules are there to be broken. I'm sure we can all relate to that. Rules, if you see that we should be doing a certain thing, well, there's that tendency, we just want to do it or get as close as we can to it. We struggle. And often when we're told what not to do, it just encourages people to do it. Isn't that what they say with young ones? You tell them, if you tell them not to be living immoral lifestyles, not to take drugs, then at times that will just encourage them all the more. There's a boundary to be broken. Here's this slavery to sin. That man is afflicted with. And yes, some people have a more tender conscience than others. It might be that sickness comes and gives people a shake and they begin to change their lives. It might be that they're under the preaching of the word because they're brought up in a Christian home. Or it may be that Providence speaks to them and what happens? You get reformation at times. But it is put in Hosea chapter 6, your goodness is as the morning cloud. Is that the dew, it's quickly burnt up, it fades away, it doesn't last. There's the problem. And so what do you find? The moral problems in society, people's individual problems are never solved. And though for a time people may break from, may leave sin, they never break that power of sin. And the sinner has that tendency to want to follow the dictates of his evil heart. And really what he wants is to please sin, to please himself. And he never loves God. Not with his heart and soul and strength and mind. He doesn't love his neighbour as himself. He strays from the ways of God. There's a bondage. You can look back. You can see your life before you ever came to Christ. I was in bondage to sin. More than that, in bondage to Satan. Were you not also under the spell of Satan? Did you not serve him? You didn't serve God. Paul brings that out in Colossians 1. Doesn't he tell us, who hath delivered us? He talks about the fact that we are delivered from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. He's saying you're in the kingdom of darkness. Or as he puts it in writing to the Ephesians, you were dead in sins. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world. You were a slave to the people of this world. You did what they wanted to do. Do you see that today? People dressing as everyone else does. They think they're free by being rebellious, perhaps following the latest fashion. And whether it's the dressing with the latest fashion, or the latest fashion in music, there are some other thing, there's this tendency to follow fashion, to follow the ways of this world. But he says that you walk not only according to the course of this world, but according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. He's saying, Satan's behind it all. And there's that dominion of Satan. And here's the problem. Sin and Satan always dominate the natural man. Because no one can serve two masters. He'll either serve one, and he will serve the one, he will hate the other. And you see people serving sin and Satan. Friends, what a woeful, lamentable state. Be thankful for Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. that there is deliverance in him. And if you have been delivered, remember what you have been delivered from, because that will give you a compassion as you think of people. It will keep you from self-righteousness. It will keep you amazed at the grace of God. We can so easily be critical of those who are hardened in sin, who are rebelling, who are promoting all sorts of immorality. We forget we would be there perhaps, but for the grace of God. And here are people under the dominion of sin, prompted by the evil one. It is little wonder that they act in that way. Yes, it's ever unjustifiable. It is wicked. But let us think of them in compassion, and let us treat them tenderly and speak to them mercifully. Didn't the Lord Jesus do that? Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, weary with sin and weary with the burden of guilt, I will give you rest. There's the one who we are to imitate. Well, secondly, let us notice the redemption provided by Christ. The redemption provided by Christ. What can we say about that? Well, once more we notice it's compassionate. That's something we've noticed through these studies. It's compassionate. You'll notice verse 48. After that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Now, a word there, may, is significant, because the kinsman obviously did not need to deliver his brother. There you are, you're poor. You thought, well, life will be easier for me if I sell myself as a bondservant. Well, I might be a near relation. I don't have to do anything to help you. But I may, if I wish to. And here in love, a close relation would come and say, no, I will deliver you from that bond service. Love leads to the provision of redemption. And therefore, was it not in love that Christ became our kinsman to redeem us, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Christ loving the church and giving himself for her. Here is our Saviour. Let us ever remember he was a willing Saviour despite our unworthiness and our undeserving of the least of his mercy. Perhaps the brother here, or the one who has sold himself into slavery, was foolish. He squandered what he had. He may have taken a risk he should never have taken. And that is why he has ended up so poor and he has impoverished himself. It would be so easy to think, well, I'm just going to leave him. Perhaps the merciful thing would be to go and deliver him, and to say, look, you've been foolish. Don't do it again. Well, it is Christ. It is in love and in mercy he comes. We certainly, in our folly and in our rebellion, had plunged ourselves into slavery. Worse than anyone else could do by getting themselves into that of their own foolish predicament, and yet he was willing to be our redeemer. You'll notice something else here. Again, we've seen it before. It's a costly redemption. In verse 50 we read, he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. Year of Jubilee, every 50 years, is the year of release. According when he would no longer be a bondservant. And the price of his sale shall be according unto the number of the years, according to the time of a hired servant, shall it be with him. So obviously, if there's only a few years till the year of Jubilee, it will be a small amount that will be given. If it is many years to this 50th year, the year of Jubilee, the person who had hired him would expect a lot more money. There was to be a precise reckoning of the value of the work that he otherwise would have given. And a full payment was to be made. What does that teach us? Well, doesn't it surely teach us this? That Christ fully satisfies and satisfied the demands of the law in every particular. So that he is the one who has completely redeemed his people and made a full payment, a full satisfaction to the demands of God's justice. What are they? Well, they are twofold. There is, first of all, the penalty that was due the sinner. And what do we read? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How does he do it? Well, he has made a curse. You're under the curse. He becomes under the curse. He takes the curse. He suffers the curse. And he experiences the horror of it, as is revealed in Psalm 22. As there, as he hangs on the cross, darkness comes over him. Darkness comes over the land. Indicative of the darkness that was overwhelming his own soul. Because for the first time in his human experience, he was crying out to the Lord, seeking fellowship with the Lord, and there's no response. The heavens are as brass. There is no word of encouragement. There is no smile, as it were, of the Father's face. There is rather that experience of an angry God who is angry with the sinner. And Christ is the sinner, made sin for us. The Holy, the Pure One, offering himself as that sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, endures the agony of the cross, crying out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Doing so in faith, but all he has is faith to cling on to. He is my God. He has promised to be my God. And I trust him as such. Not only that, the law of God demands perfect obedience. And there he is, obeying perfectly the commands of God, that the sinner might be viewed as righteous in the sight of God, in justification, when that righteousness of Christ is imputed to him, made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here he is then, fulfilling as the last Adam the covenant of works for his people, doing what we could not do. The sinner, unable to redeem himself. Well, you'll notice here in the passage, it might be possible for a person to deliver themselves out of this slavery. But that can never be true of you and me, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, sometimes people will speak disparagingly of that work of redemption. Is it not harsh that God should demand these things of his Son? Well, we remember he was a willing redeemer. What he did was out of love to the sinner. There is no harshness in this. But some might say, well, isn't this a bit like a commercial contract? You know, there's something that's just a bit hard and cold and sterile here. It's like a commercial contract. Indeed, was it Steve Chalk, who is something of a heretic, said, it's cosmic child abuse, the Father doing this to the Son. Friends, remember this. The work of redemption is rooted in the love of the Father to the Son. We read in John 3:35 that the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. What is the purpose of God in salvation? It is to glorify himself. And the Father will of the Son glorified and loves the Son. And his intention is that the Son might be glorified as the mediator, as the redeemer, in being made heir of all things. And you have the love of the Son to the Father in having the Father glorified as the one who is our great God. The man Christ Jesus, God in our nature, in his humanity, he knew God's wrath and judgment upon him for us because of our sin. Remember this. Although he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His human soul breaking because of that lack of fellowship that he had enjoyed so much. At the same time, the fellowship between the Father and the Son, between the divine nature of the Son and his Father, continued. There was no disruption in that relationship, in the relationships within the Trinity, as he pays the price of redemption. But as he takes your nature, and in your nature suffers and dies, he knew the agony of the cross. Now we can hardly fathom what that meant. Both how you can have that uninterrupted fellowship and that agony. But what we know is that the Son, in taking our nature, veiled over his glory, was not relying, as he took our nature and came as the servant, that his human nature was not relying on his divine nature as such, but was sustained by the Spirit of God. He came to be a man of faith like you and me, and to live and to die for our sins. A costly, oh, what a costly redemption. But you'll notice it was also a conclusive redemption. The kinsman redeemer wholly redeemed his brother. You see, you're either a slave or you're not a slave. You can't be half one or half the other. He makes full payment. And he gives, therefore, full deliverance. It is a full payment that is made. And then the one who is enslaved goes free. And so Christ has redeemed us. Redeemed us fully. Dear believer, you are delivered. And there's an important point here as well. All that Christ died for were free. You know, there are some who suggest that Christ's death makes salvation possible. But that's as far as it goes. That's typical Arminian teaching. At the end of the day, Jesus died to give you the opportunity to be saved, but well, you need to trust him. And if you don't trust him, though he died for you, you're lost. That's not what you have in Scripture. you have this conclusive deliverance. The one for whom the debt is paid is freed. He goes out. He's no longer a slave. And so, Christ pays for each and every one of his people, not to make salvation possible, but to deliver them. And he secures the application of redemption that we might actually enjoy deliverance. That's what he does for us. He is the full, the complete Redeemer. Well then, let's think thirdly of the liberty provided by Christ. What, dear believer, do you enjoy tonight? Well, you enjoy, firstly, freedom from the law. Sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're no longer under the law, but under grace. You've been delivered from the curse. Christ has redeemed you from the curse of the law. You're forgiven. You're trusting in Christ tonight? Well, you're forgiven. You have been delivered from all the demands of the law. You've been justified through faith because of what Christ did. Justified through faith. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Are you trusting in Christ? Are you walking in the ways of Christ? There's the proof that you're trusting in. Well, are you trusting in Christ? There is no condemnation. You're justified. Indeed, when God looks upon you, he looks upon you as righteous with the righteousness of Christ, as righteous as Christ is himself. You might think of the saints who are now in glory and think, well, they are righteous. Well, in terms of justification, there's no difference between the person who believes, the moment they believe in Christ, the new convert, the seasoned believer, or the believer in glory, equally justified. Because your justification depends on nothing but the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, received by faith alone. Remember that. Rejoice in that. Remember that you've been delivered from the law as a way of righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Remember that. Now you might say, why do I emphasize that? Because we tend to forget that. We forget we're complete in him, and we have a complete justification in him. What happens? You often end up examining yourself. It's a scriptural thing to do. But what happens when you do that? You begin to see all that's black and rotten in your own hearts. Then you begin to wonder, is there any hope? If I was a real believer, there wouldn't be certain things in me. And if I was a real believer, I would be growing more in grace than I am. And because you look at yourself and you see your faith is weak and you see there is a lack of the fruit of the Spirit, you end up saying, well, there is no hope for me. What have you forgotten? Your hope was never grounded in anything that's in yourself. Your hope was never grounded upon the strength of your faith or upon any fruit that you bear, but only the righteousness of Christ. And you often forget that. And the devil is often trying to encourage you to forget that. And we often end up returning to the law, returning to legalism. We must stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. We must remember, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? But yet with thee forgiveness is it that feared thou mayest be. That it is a plenteous redemption, a full redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. The Judaizers, the troubles for many of the early churches. They wanted to add something to the work of Christ. Now we know many try and do that, and they distort the gospel. Well, we wouldn't do such a thing, but we do. Because we end up adding our own state, our own progress, and we forget it's Christ alone. Remember that, friend. And rejoice in the freedom from the law as a way of righteousness, which is yours tonight if you're in Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. You are no longer under the law, but under grace. No longer under the condemning power of the law, but the grace of God, freely giving you salvation because Christ has satisfied the demands of the law for you. He was justified. And for all who are one in the covenant with him, they are justified in him because he was justified first. In the resurrection from the dead. What other freedom? From the dominion of sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, when you and I hear that, we begin to wonder, what does it really mean? Or is there any hope for me? Sin should not have dominion over you. Well, I feel so often it dominates my life. I try and break free from so many things and they creep up again on me. Let's remember what this means. What it means is not that the believer is perfect. What it means rather is that the sin no longer dominates. It no longer has the dominating influence that it once had. In other words, the believer can resist sin. There was a time when you didn't. You were the servant of sin. But now you can resist it. Now you can be holy. Now you can grow in grace. Now you can bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. Because Christ gives grace. And he gives the Spirit to his people to dwell within them. To be a spirit of holiness. To empower them to be holy. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Does that mean you're perfect? No. Because John says, if you say you've got no sin, you make God a liar. The truth is not in you. So we're not to think of sin no longer dominating us as meaning we're free completely from sin in our life. But it's from the dominion of sin. That is, from its power to rule. There might be rebels, but they are not in control. You think of how often in this island there have been rebels kicking against the rulers of the day. Whoever they might be. But they're only rebels. Yes, they cause problems, big problems. But they're not in control. They try and get into control, but they're not in control. That's what sin's like in your life. It's trying to get into control. The flesh is trying to reclaim lost ground. And so here's this battle. This battle between grace and the Spirit as he works in our life, the power of sin. But you can overcome. You can know victory. You are able to become holy. There are certain things that were a problem to you that are no longer a problem. You've always got to keep an eye on them. Who knows when they'll try and rear their ugly head and come back again. You've been promised the help of God. You can mortify the flesh. And you're promised the help of Christ. He says, the apostle to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you. He'll help you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He gives you new motives. Why do you want to be holy? Because you love God. Because you're thankful for his grace. Because you now see the law as being good and holy and right. You want to follow Christ. And so you may complain, "O wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But you can also say, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You've been delivered from the law. You've been delivered from the dominion of sin. Yes, finally, you've been delivered from Satan. You're no longer under his sway. You've been delivered from the power of darkness. You've been transplanted into new soil, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And aren't you thankful that you've got a new master? Sin was never a good master. Satan was never a good master. But Christ is. He loves you. And he does you good. And you'll gladly serve him. Let us rejoice that we have a loving master. Remember Polycarp of Smyrna? There he is, about to be put to death for his faith in the Saviour. Will he not recant? An old, feeble man. Just recant and say that you will offer incense to Caesar. He says, 80 and 6 years have I served him, and he never did me any harm. How then shall I blaspheme my Lord, my Saviour? There's a day coming when this very Christ shall rule and have dominion. My trust is in him. What faith! There is the Saviour and the Master to serve. Yes, Satan will still attack you. On one level, it's easy to be a believer when we're in a fellowship like this. You've got to go back home. You've got to go back to work. You've got to face all the difficulties of life. And Satan will attack you. But remember, though he attacks man's soul, he never yet has been able to reoccupy it. He's kept at bay by the Spirit. Emmanuel reigns. He has taken up residence. And he will not let you go. Give thanks that you have a new master to serve. And live to his glory. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify therefore God in your body and in your soul, which are the Lord's. Let us give thanks that we have such a Redeemer who has delivered us with such a great deliverance at such a great cost, that we might have freedom in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we bless thee for thy truth. And we give thanks for Jesus Christ, our glorious Redeemer. In his name we trust. And in his name we give thee thanks. There's nothing in ourselves, but there's everything in Christ. Oh, strengthen us by thy grace, that we may be enabled day by day to go on in thy strength, in the service of Jesus, our great Lord and Master. We thank thee for him. May he ever become more precious to us. And may we know the comfort and encouragement of knowing that we are his and he belongs to us. Hear as we pray and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 103 at the beginning, and we'll sing verses 1 to 5. Psalm 103 at the beginning, and verses 1 to 5. Will thou, my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is, be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless. Bless, O my soul, the Lord thy God, not forgetful be all his gracious benefits he hath bestowed on thee. Verses 1 to 5 to God's praise.
O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all thy
stand for prayer and the benediction. Our Lord and God, we give thee thanks for all thy goodness that we receive each day in providence and in grace, for thy word to feed our soul, and for food for the body. May thy blessing be upon thy word, and may thy blessing be upon the good gifts that we receive now, and may we receive them with thanksgiving, recognizing that all things are ours for Christ's sake, and that even our daily bread is a gift purchased for us in the covenant, for which we can give thanks through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, bless us, we pray thee, and accept our thanks for the sake of thy dear Son. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
Amen.